And welcome to the program this afternoon. My name is James White. Beautiful day here in Phoenix, Arizona, where actually currently it is 77 degrees. It has been beautiful recently. We scheduled winter in for a day or two, and now we're into spring, and will be for the next couple months, and then it just goes from there. It's I had to turn the air conditioning on in the car today once I got into it. It was a little bit on the warm side. That's just the way things are out here. And now the days start getting longer. It starts getting hotter, and that's just how it works. But anyways, welcome to the Dividing Line today. Our phone number here is 877-753-3341. 877-753-3341 is the toll-free number for you to participate in the program today. When people ask concerning the topic of the program, which happens frequently, I have a little pop-up. I just simply type slash topic, and it says the topic is religious stuff. That's how I avoid spending the entire last half hour doing one of two things, either explaining what the topic's going to be, which I generally don't know at that particular point in time, or explaining how to tell time. And the differences between time zones. Those are the two things that would take up the half hour between 1:30 and 2 o'clock every day, every Saturday, that is, when we do the Dividing Line, because there's just issues there. I'm not really sure what they are. But anyways, and many times I don't really have a specific topic. If I have been working on, if I've got someone's recorded program, if I had, for example, downloaded a Catholic Answers radio program or something, I'd have certain clips. And so sometimes we have specific topics that we're ready to address, and I won't be taking phone calls. But we will take phone calls today at 877-753-3341. The only specific thing on my mind today, as I was thinking about the program, was the fact that as I've been dealing with things this week, dealing with various issues, upcoming debates, and looks like, in fact, I just got an email just a few minutes ago. I haven't even had a chance to finish reading it. Somebody wants to debate on Seventh-day Adventism, and I just not at all interested in that. Let's see what they want to talk about. Sabbath. That's all they want to talk about. And in fact, this guy looks familiar. Dr. Samuel Bacciacci, whatever. Graduate from the Pontifical Gregorian University in Rome. That must have been interesting. I have absolutely no interest in that particular topic at all. Anyways, but we have possibilities of other topics as well. Many debates coming up this coming year. No two ways about it. But as I've been thinking about those issues, the consistency, the need for consistency in theology has again crossed my mind as something that's extremely important. And I have to admit, there are times when I talk about this subject and I can just see the eyes rolling on the part of certain individuals. And I can see this in classes, not really in my church, thankfully, but I can see in many places where I go and I'm asked to speak, I can see the eyes rolling, and I can see people going, oh, man, you know, they sort of do the watch check thing, you know, where you sort of look at it and you go, well, you know, this guy can't be, he won't be at this, forever. He won't be doing this for too long. And that kind of thing takes place. The problem is that this should be something. Someone just mentioned that fellow wrote their big text from Sabbath to Sunday. Oh, that's nice. Let me mention something right there. You know, someone might say, well, then why don't you debate him? Because I don't debate all topics. I've never studied that issue. It's not my issue. I suppose I could someday. But, you know, one of the struggles that I have is maintaining balance in the sense that there's no way that anyone could ever meaningfully or with any type of proficiency debate every issue there is to debate. And, in some ways, I have to wonder if we haven't gotten about as wide as any one person could get as far as the number of topics that we address, at least as far as single individual. I suppose that a larger ministry would have a staff of individuals that could specialize in particular areas, might be able to do more, of course, but we're a two-horse show, and I do the debating, and you know, people, well, you should debate everything. Well, I couldn't. I don't have any special, I'm not Superman, I don't have any special ability to just all of a sudden, I'm going to go debate this, and I'm going to go debate that. All the time I feel, when are you going to do something about Eastern Orthodoxy? Well, I don't know that I ever will. You need to do more on Islam. Well, I always want to go, exactly how often have you supported this ministry? And generally, the people who say it never have. It's a balance. It really is to find the balance between you know, really trying to be way too general and giving surface level answers, and not being able to provide a meaningful response, or being so narrow that you only discuss one particular subject. And even with a number of the groups, well, for example, you'll never, ever, ever hear me debating a Roman Catholic on birth control. There are different views amongst Protestants on that subject. I don't consider it a definitional issue in the gospel. You're never going to hear me debating it. Same thing with Sabbath issues with the Seventh-day Adventist or things like that. Now, I would probably be willing to debate a Seventh-day Adventist on the investigative judgment, because that has to do with what? Well, with the atonement, of course. It has to do with the nature of the atonement, the effect of the atonement, the purpose of the atonement, you know, all sorts of things like that. Yeah, that would be an excellent topic. I would expand myself out. As Mr. Pierce has just noted, it would be worth my time to debate the evils of cloning Chris Arnzen. I think that would be something that would be worth debating. I'm not sure who we'd get to take the other side in that particular debate. But anyways, that's not nice to pick on poor Chris. He's not even in channel right now. At least I don't think he's in channel. I don't. I was going to remember going down to the for the Java man. Nope, he's not in channel right now, so it's not nice to pick on Chris. But anyways, who? I don't even know who. I'm not even going to say that. I don't know that. Oh, you mean the wacky Raelian chick. Yeah. wasn't she fun? Well, I tell you, the Raelians took a black eye this past couple weeks, didn't they? Man. Yes, we've cloned someone. boy, it's almost like they have cult just tattooed across their foreheads. I mean, these guys are oh man, they are. Whew, they are quite the interesting group. But anyways, now you've got me completely and totally lost now. Yes, the Sprint man should visit her. Yes, she's definitely using cellular. She needs a new phone. There's no two ways. I like that guy. That guy is really cool. He's got the best facial expressions there. Well, okay, I was talking about something. Now I have the foggiest idea what I was talking about. No, I remember what I was talking about. I was talking about trying to remain focused on stuff, and how many people, when are you going to write on this? And when are you going to write on that? And when are you going to write on this? And how about this topic? And sometimes I'll have to admit I get a little frustrated, and I feel like saying, well, when are you going to write on it? I didn't know that other folks had the ability to tell me what I was supposed to write on. But anyways, I do try to maintain some sort of a balance there. And who am I talking to? I don't know who I'm talking to, Theo. I'm just sort of rambling on at this particular point in time. But I was actually initially trying to start with a discussion of the consistency of theology and the need to have consistent theology. And issue actually arose as I was considering various of the topics that I am writing on and that I am studying at the moment. And I was considering how rare it is for people to have, as even a part of their thinking, the idea, is this belief that I'm examining consistent with the rest of my theological system? How many evangelicals in the United States, when considering religious truth at all, if it is considered at all, ask that question, seek consistency in some form? Sadly, very few. It's no wonder, then, that we can remember a number of weeks ago we read that Barna survey, and there is just, you know, people are all over the road as far as their beliefs were concerned, grossly inconsistent with themselves concerning what they believe. And why? Well, because very few of them are ever challenged to actually value consistency in theology. We're very much Western in our thinking, and I've mentioned many, many times the danger of pigeonholing or chickenholing our theology. As in Western culture, we have one belief about this area of life and one belief about that area of life, and we never bring them close to one another to see whether they are consistent with one another at all. And so our doctrine of the church can be utterly separate from our doctrine of God or our doctrine of the cross or our doctrine of the sovereignty of God and all sorts of things like that. We don't see that all these things are related to one another because, let's face it, it takes work to create a consistent theology. We always have to be thinking through things. And some people might say, well, in fact, if you go that direction, aren't you always uncertain? Aren't you telling people they always need to be uncertain about their theology? No, I'm not saying they always have to be uncertain about their theology. There are certain things that are certain. There are certain things that are absolutely positively firm in their truthfulness. They're absolutely positively firm in their centrality to the Christian faith, and it's not a matter of constantly questioning everything. But if we are seeking consistency, if we are seeking consistency in our theological system, we will recognize our traditions, and we will recognize when our traditions impact our theology and our thinking. And if we're not seeking for tradition, I'm sorry, if we're not seeking consistency, we will not recognize when tradition, in essence, rears its ugly head and does what tradition wants to do and tends to do, and that is tradition always seeks to cloak itself as if it is dogmatic truth. Traditions want to look like they have been revealed by God, in essence. And if we are not aware of the role of tradition, and if we are not seeking consistency in our own theological system, then those traditions can become enshrined as if they are, in fact, the Word of God itself. And the result, well, the result is always the same. And we've seen in examining, for example, Dave Hunt's material, exactly what happens when you enshrine your traditions so that they can no longer be questioned anymore. And so we need to seek that tradition, seek that consistency, keep mixing those two words up. And one of the issues that, one of the reasons this crossed my mind is I'm writing a chapter on church governance, and I'm presenting the viewpoint of the plurality of elders. And I was talking with an individual from another faith this past week who knew of me but didn't know me personally, just had heard things about me, which is always a dangerous thing. And the topic came up, and I basically said, you know, I don't know what you've heard about me, but I personally I'm much more interested in presenting a positive case for what I believe than in what anybody else believes. I'm not one of those people that's, you know, there are certain people who are just totally focused on one religious group or another religious group, and their whole life is wrapped up in negativity, and that's not me. The reason that I engage in any type of attack upon another faith is because that faith, in a positive way, attacks the truth. It's out of a love for the truth that I do that. And so I think that helped that person understand a little bit about me anyways. And so because of that, I do things that most apologists wouldn't do that aren't necessarily wise. What do I mean by that? Well, I'll use myself as an example here where I had a tradition that I had never examined. And someone could end up turning that on me at some time in the future, I suppose, but that's fine. That's life. That's the way it goes. I grew up in a theological tradition that had a particular church structure. And like most people, no one had to cram this into my brain. But like most people, I, in essence, how do I put this? I've seen this in my kids, for example. When you get used to one particular way of doing things, okay, you find other ways of doing it to be strange, and if it's a religious thing, maybe even wrong. Wrong simply because it's different. And different, different's not good, see. And that's, I think you all can understand exactly what I'm saying there. And so I knew that other churches did things in other ways, but I had never really invested any time in asking why. And what was more, I had never really put a whole lot of time into asking the question, is the way that we do things necessarily the biblical way? So I grew up in a standard evangelical Baptist type of a context. And for those of you who come from a different perspective, most Baptist churches that are not Reformed Baptist churches practice a single pastor / staff style of autonomous local church governance. And the issue of elders and deacons becomes extremely problematic in most churches, especially most Southern Baptist churches. In most Southern Baptist churches, and my teenage years were spent in a very large Southern Baptist church. In most Southern Baptist churches, you have a pastor, then you have a staff, and then you have deacons. And the deacons, in essence, function as the elders, but under the pastor. And I had to admit, it was a little confusing to me because we had women on the staff, and the men on the staff, like the minister of education, the ubiquitous youth minister, the singles minister, the music minister, the media minister. Once you get into these mega churches, you've got a minister for the 4 to 5 year old preschool minister, and the minister of parking lots, and the minister of buses, and there's ministers for everything, and we sort of viewed them as pastors, sort of, but not really, because we didn't ordain women as pastors, but we did have women on the individual that was the singles minister of the church, that was a woman. And so it wasn't like they were really ordained as a minister, but we called them the minister of, but we did say we didn't believe in women ministers in that sense. And then the deacons, I never did quite figure out what the deacons were, but the deacons got together and voted on things and did things. That was true, but they could be overridden by the pastor. So the pastor, it was sort of a monarchical, there was a monarch, there was one person at the top who, really, ran things in essence and, had the final say in all things. And I remember going to Bible college, and it was a Southern Baptist Bible college, and so there really wasn't a whole lot of discussion of that particular issue, in essence. But as I started looking at the New Testament and started the process of being challenged to be consistent in my theology, that's when I started noting that, well, you know, yeah, there are pastors and teachers in the New Testament. No question about that. But it seems that the first thing that the apostles did when they would establish a church was they would ordain elders for that church. In fact, Paul even makes this a priority. The book of Acts records him doing this. And so it wasn't the term elder either. It was elders. It was plural. And I started seeing, wow, this is pretty consistent. They're consistently doing this. I wonder if there's more to this. And then I started realizing, well, you know, this overseers and elders, that's the same office, because the qualifications for both are the same. And all you have to do is follow the usage of the terms through, and it's definitely that's the same office. So you have these elders, these overseers in the local church, and then you have deacons. But the deacons are not just mini elders. There's a clear differentiation between them. And so keeping that in mind, I started going, well, where do we get the idea then that we have all these different positions, like the minister of this and the minister of that, and yet there's only one pastor, and that pastor is sort of the, you know, in charge of everything? Where did all this stuff come from? And then that dreaded thought crosses your mind, I wonder if it's important for us to think about this. Well, yeah, I guess it is, because we're talking about the way God has designed his church to be organized. And he would be the one to know the best way to do this. And that's when you start realizing just how much human wisdom goes into tradition. And yet, when you start talking to folks about it, you discover how quickly people get very, very, very emotionally involved in their traditions. And there's not a lot of willingness to really discuss tradition and what tradition's role is, and how we examine tradition and things like that. That's not really encouraged in a lot of churches these days. And that can become uncomfortable. And then the other attitude pops up. And this is the one that I might talk about a little bit more if we don't get folks doing much calling in today. It's 877-753-3341. And that is, we go, well, wait a minute. If the Bible says that we are to have this kind of form in the church, or we're to teach this kind of thing and so on and so forth, if we don't do it that way, wow, are we really saved? There's all of a sudden this jump. And I really think this is exactly what the scriptures were talking about when Paul said, knowledge puffs up. Knowledge puffs up. Knowledge without love puffs up. It makes us it makes us proud of what we know. And because we know it, then we figure everybody else should know it. And because we know it, then we figure everybody should acknowledge that we in fact do know it. And that breeds a very unchristian attitude. It breeds an attitude that really contradicts the fundamental truth of God's grace and the fundamental truths of what grace accomplishes in our lives. And I was thinking about someone just recently, and along these lines, they had contacted me about someone I've had on the program, and they were saying, "Did you know that this has happened in this person's life? And do you know this person quotes from this person?" And I guess once I started asking some questions, this particular individual, who, as far as I could tell from initial contact, is just a plain old Reformed Baptist somewhere up in the Northeast, starts ripping on people like John MacArthur and John Piper. And very quickly, what I realized was that this is one of those folks that demands absolute doctrinal unanimity. If you don't believe exactly as this individual believes on everything, then obviously you're missing the boat. And you know, I don't believe every single thing that John MacArthur has ever said. I'm no longer a dispensationalist. I was raised as a dispensationalist, but I'm not any longer. And I would disagree with a number of tenets of even a mild dispensational theology. But hey, let's give John MacArthur tremendous kudos for the fact that here is a man who is so humble before the Word of God, he's willing to change his views. He's willing to say, you know what, I was wrong about that. For example, he changed his perspective. I can hear whatever you're doing over there, Rich, really clearly in my headphones. Just thought you might want to know that. He used to deny the eternal sonship of Christ. He held to a incarnational sonship perspective, similar to Walter Martin's. And over time, a number of individuals talking to him and studying, and he was a four-pointer too, and the exegesis of 2 Corinthians chapter 5 forced him to recognize the reality of particular redemption, and he was willing to come out with that, knowing that there were all these fundamentalist Baptists that would just rip his head off for things that, I mean, everybody loves to attack the guy with the big ministry, so they love going after John MacArthur, of course. And he's been willing to change his perspectives and do so publicly and say, you know what, I don't have it all figured out. I've studied this, and this is the conclusion I've come to. Give him kudos for that. Well, this individual is going after MacArthur, is going after Piper, and I don't. You know, John Piper's written awesome, wonderful stuff. Do I agree with every single thing he says? No, I don't know almost anybody that I agree with 100% of the time. But if I stopped listening to people, learning from people, benefiting from people, because I disagreed with them on some point somewhere, I wouldn't listen to anybody. I wouldn't have any communion with anybody. I wouldn't have any fellowship with anybody. It's just, I don't understand that mindset that people develop, that, well, you know, that person once said that, well, to give you an example, that person once said that D.L. Moody was a great man of God. Well, we know Moody wasn't reformed, therefore that person's terrible. And I just, I look at that and I go, okay. I don't understand that mindset. I really, really don't. And it is not attractive. It is not attractive at all. And I have a hard time with folks who take that perspective. 877-753-3341 is our phone number. If you would like to be on the program today, give us a call, and we'll be continuing our discussion right after this. Best in nothing less to be blessed, try to save your soul from death. It's all worth righteousness, you know.
Following Jesus is a walk of praise.
And welcome back to Dividing Line, 877-753-3341. I must sound kind and loving today because a few folks actually called in. I've decided that's... I didn't say a biker dressed like a Furby. I said a Furby dressed like a biker. Good grief. I'm being falsely accused in the channel right now of being an anti-Furbite. And if anyone doesn't know what an anti-Furbite is, I would suggest you ask Pete from Canada. Pete from Canada is weird, but we love Pete from Canada, because if it were not for Pete from Canada, you would not be listening to The Dividing Line live right now. But Pete from Canada is a Furby fanatic, and he says I'm an anti-Furbite. Now, we do have an anti-Furbite in the channel. That's Theophorus. And Theophorus comes up with numerous interesting ways of dispatching Furbies, most of which are probably illegal. And but I don't think that Furbies are yet under controlled under the Animal Protection Act stuff. They probably will be eventually if liberals have their way. Besides, Pete's in Canada, and we all know about Canada. Anyways, but I'm not an anti-Furbite, and I told Pete that if he sent me a Furby... Oh, Theo Lurks tosses a Furby in a blender. See, there you go. There's how it works. If Pete sent me a Furby dressed like a biker, then I would probably put the Furby right here on my desk, and I would actually take a picture of me and the Furby with the it has to be a biker Furby. Otherwise, it's not happening. So there you go, Pete. See, he's spreading his anti-Furbite rhetoric. You're a classic liberal. You can turn any statement into its negation without even giving a reason why you're doing it. Classic liberalism. There's a good example of it right there. Anyways, I have the foggiest idea what that has to do with anything, but hey, it's what was going on the channel, which is sort of strange and sad all at the same time. All right, we have had a few folks who have... all right, everyone behave in there. Let's be nice. Who have taken the time to call. 877-753-3341 is the phone number. And let's go ahead and start with Jonna first. Hello.
Hi, good afternoon.
How are you doing?
Can you hear me okay?
I can hear you great.
Oh, good. I just mostly wanted to thank you for your book, The Potter's Freedom. For a long time, I had a hard time, like, understanding or defending the Allen Limited Atonement, and it was really, I guess what I never realized, even though I had gone and taken college, like, theology in college, I never realized that, like, Arminians don't believe in a true substitutionary atonement, and I guess... So anyway, I just mostly want to thank you for your book and everything.
Well, let me explain that for folks who haven't maybe read the book, that one of the things I pointed out in the book was that at least historical Arminians do not believe in the theory of substitutionary atonement. They take a governmental view because they recognize that if Christ actually bears in his own body the sins of all people, then there would be no basis for the condemnation of anyone. They recognize that God would not engage in the injustice of double jeopardy, of punishing upon someone else the sins that were already punished upon Christ, and so they rejected that. Most people today who are not Reformed, but who reject elements of Reformed theology, may be Arminian, but they are Arminian without knowing, in essence, that they are Arminian. And that sort of ties in with what I was saying before, and that is that they have a tradition, but they haven't necessarily examined that particular tradition.
I actually looked up some of the references because I was like, it just
sounds strange.
Me.
Yeah, sure.
You know, it's just like, well, wow, they really I happened to attend college at a Wesleyan school, which teaches sinless perfection. And I know that they defined sin as a voluntary transgression of a known law of God. To your knowledge, do pretty much all Arminians define sin in that way, as far as you know, or?
Well, at least, again, you have to identify whether you're talking about theologians who would self-professedly identify themselves as Arminians, or if we're talking about your standard evangelical who has the Arminian traditions but doesn't realize that they, you know, they have never looked at them and really examined them. And, yeah, I would say that's primarily the Arminian perspective. There are differences between us as far as the issue of our view of man's sin and man's depravity and the extent of that depravity and the nature of that depravity. They certainly wouldn't take that passage from Proverbs, or I think it's in the King James, the rendering is the plowing of the sinner is an abomination to God. That is, because he's not doing it to the glory of God. They wouldn't take that perspective. That would be too radical for most of them to embrace.
Right. Yeah. Well, anyway, thank you.
Well, thank you very much for reading it. It really wouldn't help anybody if you didn't read it.
That's right. Okay,
thanks a lot,
care.
Donna.
Bye-bye.
877-753-3341. The entire channel is right now mocking Pete, and Pete is very easy to mock, but he's helping out at the moment, and he really needs to learn how to not do that. But anyhow... Oh, we have another Canadian online? Oh, no. Okay, before we bring him on, let me do a little practicing here. Okay. we need to get ready here for anyone from Canada. And could you come in here and turn the AC down to like 47? That'll make it feel a little bit more like Canada. So, okay, let's go ahead and talk with James in Canada. Eh?
Hello.
Eh, how are you? Eh.
Good, thank you. How are you?
I'm sorry. I shouldn't do that. I'm a very politically incorrect person, however.
That's okay.
Did you know that Pete's a Canadian?
Just recently. I just found out.
It's a scary thing, but yeah, he's a Canadian too.
Yeah.
Are there more than two of you up there?
Well, you know I'm in Texas, right? I'm just on my
friend. You have fled to the land of let's not get into Texas right now. That'd be a bad thing. Anyways, yes, sir.
My question is, I guess it's kind of in regards to limited atonement and, I guess, the moral will of God. This has been suggested to me, and I think maybe a derivation of it is actually taught by John Piper, and I was wondering if I could get your perspective.
Okay.
The argument goes like this. It's that because God, I think it's just in Acts chapter 17, that God now commands men everywhere to repent.
Uh-huh.
And so everybody has been commanded to accept the gospel. And because God always desires that men follow his commands, that God desires that all men be saved.
Okay.
And they would use that to say, well, that's what the passage, I believe, 1 Timothy, and
right.
That's what 2 Peter is saying, not wishing for any to perish like that.
Yeah, there's some Reformed folks, John Murray, who would understand 1 Timothy 2:4 and 2 Peter 3:9 as referring to the same kind of will in God, that it is not God's will that anyone should murder or that anyone should commit adultery or that type of thing. In essence, God has revealed his law. He's revealed his will in his law, and therefore that this is in reference to this kind of will. There's really two different issues there, and that is, I think it's proper to recognize the fact that you can, I think, profit from seeing the will of God in two different ways, in the sense that there is the perfect prescriptive will of God contained in his law, and then there is obviously the decree of God, which included, very clearly, according to Acts chapter 4, the crucifixion of Christ, which would then have had to have included within it numerous other things. There's everything good in recognizing that. The reason I disagree in regards to 2 Timothy or 1 Timothy chapter 2 and 2 Peter 3:9 is not because I necessarily disagree with the formulation in regards to the will of God. It's an exegetical issue. I haven't seen a response from someone who holds that perspective. I haven't heard a response exegetically to the fact that in 1 Timothy chapter 2, you have within the context both before and after, Paul is talking about kinds of men. He's talking about types of men. He's talking about rulers and those in authority. He's talking about older men and younger men and older women and younger women and slaves and masters. And he's using all this generic language. Why he would, in that one place, all of a sudden switch from generic to some sort of universal individualistic language. And then you also have the difficulty there of explaining how Jesus Christ is the mediator for those who will not experience God's mercy. Is Christ actually seeking to appease the Father's wrath on behalf of individuals that the Father has specifically chosen not to save? Is there something in the Godhead here where there's a contradiction going on, something along those lines? I don't know, but that becomes part of the issue. And so I just have not seen an exegesis of those passages that takes into consideration, for example, particular redemption in 2 Timothy 2, the idea of why do we keep saying 2 Timothy? 1 Timothy chapter 2, the idea of mediation and things like that. Same thing with 2 Peter 3:9. I haven't seen an exegesis that follows the pronouns and the context and the purposes of Peter and explains why all of a sudden there would be this statement of this universal salvific will in the context in which it is found. So it's not from my perspective so much an issue of the proper recognition of the will of God as it is exegesis of those particular passages.
Would you feel comfortable saying that because God desires that men follow his commands and God commands men to repent, that in that sense God desires all men to be saved?
Well, you know, when you use the term desire, God commands men everywhere to repent. Of that, there is no question. The problem is, I like to try to be a little bit more specific in the use of terminology. And when you use violation of his law. And so I wouldn't utilize that terminology. I don't see that anything is gained from utilizing that particular terminology. God commands men everywhere to repent and as such holds them accountable for their continued sinful rebellion against him. But that does not, for me anyways, translate into the assertion that if you use the term desire in that way, then what term are you going to use to discuss God's desire for the salvation of his elect people?
I see.
I mean, you can't, what other word is there? I mean, you know, that's the problem as far as I see it, is that you then have to start using words in multiple ways. And, you know, that I don't see the Bible using that particular word in two different ways. I do see it using will in two different ways, and so I'll stick with the biblical usage rather than worrying about the other one.
Okay.
Okay, man?
Thank you very much.
All right, thank you.
Bye-bye.
Bye. A. See, A. I knew it was A. I was going eh, but it was A. It's all right. Did anyone else call? Nobody else call. That's a shame. It would be really nice if someone else would. Would call at 877-753-3341. Two good calls right there, and before the end of the program, too. That was the amazing part, that would happen, you know, that early on in the in the program. Those folks wait until Anyways, what were you discussing? We were discussing beforehand the relationship of theology. Do I see two wills in the Godhead? I don't even understand that question. That Nick looks very familiar to me. I'm going to do a little who is here. Where is it? Oh, there it is. The rural theologian. That's interesting. Interesting. Anyways, we were discussing the role of theology, and I was talking about, well, I was talking about obnoxious Calvinists is what I was talking about. Let's be honest about it. You may not, you may not like it, but the fact of the matter is that there are people who have good theology, but do a lousy job in enunciating it and in applying it. And let's be perfectly honest with ourselves. Sometimes we're our own worst enemies. Sometimes we are the very ones who do the cause the most damage. There really is no room whatsoever for arrogance on the part of a Reformed person. I don't care if you're a Calvinistic Episcopalian, a conservative Presbyterian of whatever stripe, Reformed Baptist, however you want to put it. When we promote our truth with an attitude of arrogance, we really deny the validity of that truth from the start. And I've tried to explain to many folks who would argue with me and say, "Wow, you know, really, when you know, consistent Arminianism is a denial of the gospel, and an Arminian cannot be saved." And I normally go, "Yeah, you've ever met one of these consistent Arminians?" There are a few out there, and I actually would probably agree that consistent Arminianism, historical Arminianism, that which denies the substitutionary atonement of Christ, things like that. Yeah, I have a hard time seeing that as the gospel, but I also don't know too many folks who struggle with the doctrines of grace, or because they've been raised in certain traditions, initially resist the doctrines of grace. I don't know many of those folks who have any idea what the issues are. Just like I didn't know anything when I was growing up about the plurality of elders and the importance of a proper form of church governance. I mean, I think it's very important that you have a plurality of elders. I think the fact that there are plurality of elders helps to keep the church from becoming a monarchy, where it's one man's dream and one man's vision and one man's power. And how many churches have you seen when the one man left, the church in essence died? Well, why did that happen? Well, there are folks, and we're all prone to do it, there are folks who engage in man worship. There are folks who become followers of a particular individual. And I think that the plurality of elders would help to keep that from happening. And while I think it's important and it's vital, and I would defend it and argue for it, I also recognize that there are individuals who've just never thought these things through. They've never been exposed to these things. And if I respond to someone, and I sometimes do, I am not the example of patience at times. I'm really not. I am not as patient as I should be, and especially when it comes to when people will sometimes, I'll admit, this is a shortfall of mine, but people will ask questions, and they'll ask it because they're lazy. They just don't want to do any work. They don't want to read. They don't want to study. They don't want to do the footwork. They just want someone to hand it all to them on a silver platter. That's pretty familiar in our culture, is it not? I lose patience. There's just no two ways about it. I will admit it. I lose patience when those folks ask questions that they should be able to find the answers to themselves and would, in fact, greatly be benefited from finding the answers themselves. But despite that, I'm not as patient as I should be. And I have to constantly remind myself that when, especially when someone comes into channel, or someone writes me an email, or someone walks up to me in Salt Lake City, or out in Mesa, or where I'm speaking someplace, and they ask one of the old, old questions about a passage that I've explained 1,000 times before, it is very, very, very easy to go into automatic mode and just simply dismiss this person and not recognizing that, hey, everybody's at different places in their walk. They're in different places in their sanctification. They're in different places in their knowledge of things. And my response may have tremendous impact upon them if I will provide it in a godly fashion. And so, you know, in essence, I'm saying to my fellow Reformed folks, yes, what we believe is consistent with biblical revelation. And there is every reason in the world to stand for it. There's every reason in the world to resist compromise. There is every reason in the world to engage in writing A Potter's Freedom, or this book that I'm working on with Dave Hunt, or God's Sovereign Grace, or Drawn by the Father. I think there's every single reason to do all of those things. But I think you and I both know, in our heart of hearts, that sometimes in the battle, it is not God's glory that we're seeking, but our own. Or even if we're not consciously seeking our own glory, we slip into attitudes that just simply do not become the gospel. Attitudes of arrogance and impatience. And that should be the farthest thing from a person who professes that I believe what I believe because God, by His grace, has opened my eyes. God, by His grace, has softened my heart, and He's shown me my inability. All right, well, if you believe all that, then what are you trying to do, shove this down somebody else's throat? What are you trying to do? How can you get away with acting in this way? I mean, if God opened your heart and your mind at His time, then aren't you basically telling God that He should have already opened their mind? Who are you to tell God that? Isn't that what we say Arminians do? You say, but that takes a lot of patience. Yeah, I know. And I don't have a lot of patience. Yeah, I don't either. But boy, God is certainly patient with me and constantly reminds me that if He's patient with me, then who am I not to be patient with others? I know I'm not telling you anything that you don't already know. It's Sault Ste. Marie. Ha! Someone's going to be listening to this go, what? I was with you right up to that point. Someone said, let's say hear James try to pronounce Sault Ste. Marie. And I was in channel, and but I will have to admit, okay, I'm gonna confess something. Then we're gonna take our break. The only reason I know that it's Sault Ste. Marie is because I grossly mispronounced it on the air on KWAO radio when I was 18, 19 years old. Yeah, probably 18 or 19 years old. It was about, I don't know, 9, 10 o'clock at night. I was doing the weather. Sault Ste. Marie had the lowest temperature in the continental United States. And I am going to admit I was guilty of doing the rip and read thing where you'd take the copy off of the newswire and you were supposed to read it first, but none of us ever did. And so I hit Sault Ste. Marie, and I had heard it, but I didn't put the connection together. And so right there on the air, I said, Sault Ste. Marie. And this was back in the days where the old with the old push button phones where the line would light up, you know, and this was not solid state or anything. And man, boom! Because this is in Sun City, Arizona, and there, you know, everybody from up that part of that neck of the woods is calling me to let me know that's Sault Ste. Marie, you moron. So hey, I said it right, but I initially many, many years ago as a young person did not. Okay, well anyways, 877-753-3341. We're gonna take a break and hope that some of you folks who are talking to me in the channel might call in even and discuss a few of these things. We'll be right back.
A godly man, such a rarity today.
Welcome back to Dividing Line. That's Steve Camp, of course. We were playing a little bit of his music beforehand. Has a new album out called Desiring God. That's really, really good. I was listening to it while climbing Squaw Peak again today. And, in fact, I played some cuts from it last week, including My Sins, My Sins, My Save. That's an excellent, album. Anyways, talking a little bit, I see one light over there, but it's still steady on, so I'm not sure. How many books has James written? We're working on number 19 and 20 concurrently at the same time. Actually, I just saw that question go flying by. We have 50 people in channel right now. 50 people in channel. That's anybody who comes onto the Starlink IRC network does a listing of channels by the number of folks, and ours is like 10 times the size of anybody else's. It's, no, I will not be addressing the dreaded Powerball issue. The Reformed Baptist discussion list was inundated with the interminable, never-ending Powerball discussion over the past couple of weeks. That did become very, 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 very unprofitable. Wants to ask my damn instrument. Oh, no, yes, no, no, or yes. Oh, yeah, that would have been really confusing. All right, let's go ahead and. Now this is strange because I didn't I thought we had already talked to the only Christian in New Jersey, so they must be migrating there. There must be some spiritual thing going on in New Jersey right now. I'm not really sure. But let's go ahead and talk with Don in New Jersey. Hi, Don. Hello, Don.
Hello.
Hello, Don. How are you?
Hi, pretty good. I guess my question is I caught a segment of your program like 3 weeks ago on Dave Hunt.
Okay.
And you had said something about how he was a Pelagian. I was wondering if he believed in original sin when, because I thought that maybe you needed to, in order to be a Pelagian, that you had to reject the doctrine of original sin.
What I was discussing was I played a segment of his arguing that man is capable of doing good outside of grace, and that is certainly a Pelagian perspective. He argued that in regards to Noah. He specifically said that Noah found favor in the sight of the Lord without being given grace. Now, the only way I can understand that statement, now, of course, my whole problem with that is it's a complete misuse of the passage. That's not what we're even talking about, but Dave has some exegetical issues on many things. But the point is, he made the specific statement that men are capable of doing good without God's grace. And that's his standard historical Pelagian perspective. And whether, you know, you say, well, is he a consistent Pelagian? I don't believe Mr. Hunt is consistent on almost anything outside of his unwillingness to be corrected when he makes a mistake on history or exegesis or anything else. And so he has admitted this is a new area to him. This is not something he had ever dealt with before. But from his perspective, hey, all you have to do is write a book on it, and you've now covered it. And as a result, he's making statements. He says all sorts of strange things about how adoption is something that's a special blessing rather than actually a part of salvation that everyone experiences. And some real holes in his theology have been exposed by his attempt to attack the Reformed faith. So what he says about that is a denial of biblical truth. It's a Pelagian perspective. What he believes about original sin, I don't know. But he certainly couldn't believe it in its classical formulation if he's saying that a man can do good outside of God's grace.
It just blows me away how he keeps on misrepresenting Calvinism after, according to you, I've heard that a whole lot of people have confronted him about this and straightened him out on this, how he can just keep on misrepresenting it, not because he actually, it's one thing to keep on holding this position, but to keep on misrepresenting somebody else's views.
Well, people have asked me, how can that be? How can this happen? And I'll have to admit, everyone who's listened to this program will have to confess that I have attempted repeatedly to, in essence, say this is due to slavery to tradition. I've tried to say, I've tried to give him the benefit of the doubt. But this last section of stuff that I played, knowing that he has now read my materials, knowing that he has heard from so many people, and now myself, where he is wrong about these things, where he's misrepresenting things, it is very difficult to avoid the conclusion that it seems like he's engaging in simple dishonesty. But again, I think I'll leave that to folks to decide on their own when they get a chance to read the book. But we'll find out one way or the other.
Okay,
man. All right. Thank you. Thank you for your call today. God bless. That was actually from Maryland. My screener told me that was actually from Steve in New Jersey, but it wasn't Steve in New Jersey. Now we have Steve in New Jersey. So, Steve, I think I just got cut off. Steve, you there?
I'm here.
And you're a Christian?
Yes, I am.
So that makes two or three of you now in New Jersey?
At least.
Wow, that's cool.
Actually, there's a lot more.
I know that. I just like picking on New Jersey for some strange reason. But anyways, so your question, Steve.
My question is this. Several weeks ago, I think it was 2 weeks ago, you had just before Christmas on Isaiah, and you talked about a child is born, a son is given.
Right.
And you went beyond the Hebrew parallelism.
Well,
that was there. I think you had, in fact, you mentioned it, and because you were talking about the eternality,
right? Right.
That
right,
was
right.
Given. Mm-hmm. And my question is, I'm not challenging that, and I think there are parts of Scripture where you can do that.
Mm-hmm.
But how do you determine when you can do that and when you can't do it? I guess a classical example would be on the Greek and Hebrew words for soul and spirit, and I've heard people you know, where they'll take those pieces of scripture and say, well, this is talking about the soul, this is talking about the spirit. You get into the dichotomous, trichotomous argument, but where it's clearly just parallelism. I think in Mary's song, where she sings, you know, it says, talks about her spirit being filled with joy. Again, is a very loose paraphrase. I don't have the scripture in front of me, but you see the parallelism, and it's just saying the same thing in different words.
Mm-hmm.
How do you differentiate where that is legitimate to go beyond it and where it's not?
Well, yeah, that's a very good question, and I mentioned, I said I cannot prove that this is anything more than parallelism, but I think when you're talking about the fact that you're already looking at a passage that is so tremendously beyond, just the nature of the passage already is so rich. Using terms like Prince of Peace and Mighty God, and it's obviously prophesying beyond the level of a mere human fulfillment. I think that is what at least gives me, since I generally am not one who would seek to go beyond the most basic meaning of the text, since the text is already there, since it is already very rich in its perspective. That really, I think, is one of the first things you have to take into consideration. Is the text giving you any reason to do that? Is there something in the text, such as a prophetic element, that goes beyond? I mean, you know, when you look at Psalm 110, and you look at its use by New Testament writers as a messianic psalm, that gives you, I think, some idea of the answer to your question as far as that goes. Now, personally, myself, I like to allow the apostles to do that. I like to have the apostles make the application normally, simply because when the Holy Spirit tells me that this is the greater fulfillment of this passage, I feel a whole lot better than when I've come to that conclusion myself, in essence. But I think you have to look at the context and exercise great care, and that's what I was trying to do, was to exercise great care and say, you know, I'm not going to go to the mat on this. I'm not going to make this a dogmatic assertion. But it seems to me that there is warrant for this.
I think there's warrant for it from you know, when you consider everything about God and about Scripture and what is actually happening there.
Right, and that's but I think we need to be very careful and say that right up front. Let people know that. Right. Okay.
Okay, one other thing, just a comment to make. When you opened up the webcast about consistency, and also about those taking it to extremes, and being very cruel towards others in their attitudes because of they think they've got a handle on the truth. I had gone through a text, you probably have heard of it, R.K. Harrison's Introduction to the Old Testament.
Mm-hmm.
And where, you know, that's the one where he starts Genesis on page 540. All the introductory material.
Yeah.
And he goes through a lot of the culture and the writings, and he translates cuneiform tablets and relates it to the scripture. And, you know, and when you see the vastness of humanity there and how it relates to scripture, there is just one truth. And my father turned around and said to me, because he had gone through some of this, and he said, you know, it is so vast, no man can have a corner on truth.
Mm-hmm.
There's just too much there. I mean, it validates God, and it puts us in our place.
Mm. Yeah, it's true, and I think a little bit of humility in the face of God's truth goes a very, very long way. And I think we all need to have that. And the growth in Christian maturity is when we learn to balance those things properly, so that we're not compromising, so that we're not constantly putting into question the Christian truth, but at the same time we are humble before it. That's where maturity comes in. No two ways about it. All right.
All right.
Thank you for calling. God bless.
Take care.
All right.
Bye-bye.
All right, we are full up. The lines are burning up here in Phoenix, Arizona. Let's talk. Let's get our ETS report from our roving reporter. We now go live to Denver with Randy. Randy, can you hear us?
I can hear you. I'm just wondering when I turn in my receipt.
I'm sorry, Randy. You need to reread your contract.
Well, hey, I do have a little riddle for you before we begin.
Okay.
When you, John Calvin, Martin Luther, J.I. Packer, James White, and Buddha all have in common?
We've all been identified as false teachers by Dave Hunt.
That's part of it. A more prestigious thing is you're all mentioned one time in John Piper's Counted Righteous.
I am aware of that, yes. You could have left Buddha out because I don't think he was quite mentioned in the same context that I was, but thank you very much.
That does make it a tougher quiz. But have you had a chance to read the book?
I'm about halfway through it, yeah.
Okay, good. Well, that was one of those new ones at ETS.
Yep.
And also, before I say anything else, the Mike Renahan says hi.
Oh, good, good. We see you. The Renahan brothers are good folks.
Yes, I enjoyed stopping by and chatting with them. Well, I do have a full report on my website, contendforthefaith.org, with a numeral 4. But a couple things you might enjoy.
I need the shameless plug music right now, somebody.
Get queued up. Have you heard of J. Dudley Woodbury from Fuller? You went to Fuller. I don't know if he was there when you were there.
Oh, no. I have the foggiest.
He's been a missionary in Afghanistan for quite a few years and teaches missions at Fuller, and he's over there now. He was one of the plenary speakers. But it was rather humorous. He was explaining that vowel points, like Hebrew, are very critical in Arabic, and that there are scholars of Arabic who disagree about some of the meaning of passages in the Quran because of vowel points.
Mm-hmm.
And the word for virgins turns out to be very, very similar to another one meaning white raisins. And he pointed out that the martyrs who flew into the Trade Center and others might be rather bitterly disappointed if they get to paradise and are handed a bag of 72 yogurt raisins. Could make recruiting a little tougher.
Al-Qaeda is going to kill you now for having even mentioned that striking fact. But actually, it is quite true that there are some who will go so far as to say that 30 to 50% of the Quran is almost impossible to figure out what it actually originally meant in the first place. But anyways, yeah, that's.
Here's your raisins. Martyring.
There you go.
Anyway, obviously the big thing there were a lot of issues going on there. It was on Christ and other religions, and so the Muslim stuff tied in rather nicely. But obviously one of the big issues still remained to be the open theism.
Mm-hmm.
And I'm sure you heard about the votes already. And
yes.
Well,
go ahead and mention that Sanders and Pinnock have been, isn't it just the action can't take place until the next meeting, right?
Right. What would happen is Roger Nicole, and I go into depth in my report on that, but basically I give Nicole's statement. But basically what he did was he put forth a proposal to be voted on that they be considered for expulsion,
mm-hmm.
and Boyd included, but he trumped them by not paying his dues, so you can't kick me out, I quit. But so it ended up being the other two, and there was some controversy over that, so the vote was delayed. There was an extra meeting to give people time to discuss and kind of debate the issue. And it finally went through, and it passed by a rather close margin, 59% to 41% on the case of Pinnock, roughly. And even closer on Sanders, which would not be enough to expel them if this was the expulsion vote. But what it was a vote to put it before the executive committee, who would take statements from both sides, weigh the issue, and then make a proposal at next year's meeting in Atlanta.
Hmm.
And so this was simply in order to get it up for a vote next year. And so they've still got some work to do on that, but it will go to a vote. But the question is if it goes to vote, will it pass anyway? And the discussion that came up, I was fortunate enough to spend some time with the Bethlehem Institute, John Piper's group, and the discussion that came up there when John Piper and Wayne Grudem were meeting with us was that very likely if it did not go through, there'd be a substantial break in ETS, that a lot of people would just feel that it's gone too far and it's time to start a new organization that remains truer to the original ideal.
Mm, mm, mm.
if it
that does seem to be the process, doesn't it?
Well, and if it, and if it doesn't, if it does pass, then you're going to have those on the you know, other side who would defend them that would probably break away and say these guys are getting too rigid and let us depart from the evangelical mullahs and their jihads and go our own way to join Pinnock and his crew with the more you know, more there. Of course, they could maybe join one of the existing groups there.
Oh, there's plenty.
Plenty of broad groups the that meet, in fact, around the same time.
Society for Biblical Literature.
Exactly. Yeah. So, you know, it'll be interesting to see what, you know, what develops with that. But
it will be. It,
it
will
was
be.
It was a key thing. But here's a little anecdote that you can only get from your roving reporter. And
hey, Rich, have we paid him recently? He gets those white raisins.
Yeah, yeah, 72. So I'm sitting, I got early to the Sanders one, and he was looking around, and I was sorely tempted, but I must have had good devotions that day or just being in the presence of all those guys. I didn't say a thing because I was going to, as we were walking around handing out the papers, I was helping him a little bit and was sorely tempted to ask him how the debate had gone. But you didn't? Well, you know, the man, poor man was 2 minutes away from delivering his speech, and I didn't want to fluster him just as he was about to go up there and share his view.
Oh, my.
So I did think about it, and I thought how much you would enjoy it, but I thought, you know, it'd probably be more your flesh, and I didn't want to indulge your flesh. And so I resisted temptation.
Oh, that was probably the nice thing to do.
Yeah. But I thought it, so I guess I'm as guilty.
Well, there... No, I would. I obviously would be very interested in knowing what John Sanders would say in a context like that regarding the debates. I mean,
well, you know, I think he did actually one thing he said. I'm trying to remember exact quote. I may have it in my little write up, but he made a comment about he'd been discussing with someone opposed to the position recently, and then when I later on listened to your debate, I gathered that he was actually referring to you in the debate and some of the things that that happened. So if I can run across that information, I'll email to you. Did you get your KGV mail account? Or?
Well, I, you know, I really appreciated the offer, but I just, you know, I just felt it would be a misuse of their kind offer to use a King James only email site. But why don't you give us a shameless plug again? Rich was asking that. You mentioned the website again so folks can run over there and read your report.
Okay. Well, it's, of course, www.contend, and then a numeral 4 rather than the letters F-O-R, and then thefaith.org.
Contendforthefaith.org.
Yep. And if they go to the main page, it's got a few summaries of some things. It's about 4 or 5 articles down in the main page is the link to ETS and the full report there.
Excellent.
So thanks for the plug, and if you run across any good deals on yogurt-covered raisins, you might be able to reward the Rich and the volunteer staff over there.
Okay, man.
Okay,
thanks for calling. God bless.
Bye-bye.
All right, bye-bye. We still got 2 folks to get online here, so we need to move along at great haste here. Howard in Kansas. How you doing, Howard?
Hello.
How you doing?
It is good to talk to Dr. O. Well, I had a question, well, actually 2 questions for you about the Sanders debate, because this open theism thing is just getting huge.
Yep.
And in your debate with Sanders, at one point, I think it was in cross-examination, he was asking you about how does God interact with the creature, how can an eternal being possibly interact with a finite being.
Right.
And you had said that there were certain assumptions, but you really didn't have any time to answer his question. And I thought maybe you, in the, now you only have about a minute, maybe you could.
Yeah, I have less time now than I did then, probably. I'm not sure which question it was. His perspective, in essence, was that if God's existence, and I think this is part of the assumption, is, and this really is what he's arguing, is limited by an inability to interact with us in time. And see, that's one thing that I would reject, is that while I would not limit God to time or ascribe to God the creaturely attributes that would be part and parcel of creaturely existence, at the same time, I don't think that it follows that God is incapable of interacting with his creatures in time. He created time, and from our perspective, interaction requires a lack of knowledge of the future and ability to change, But again, that's begging the issue. Why can't God be, if my God is big enough, and this is sort of interesting because this was the last question that was asked of him, and if you listen to his audience questions, you know he managed to dodge it, which is interesting because this is the issue that came up at ETS, is their view of inerrancy. But if my God is big enough to give us perfect revelation in Scripture, while still using the human instrument in such a way that the human being uses their language and their emotions and their experiences to do so, and the result is still exactly what God wanted it to be, then he's certainly big enough to make his decree in such a way that he interacts with me in time. From my perspective, it's all an issue of perspective. I kept trying to bring that up. But I also, as you'll notice, did my best to keep it from becoming a philosophical, let's light up our pipes and sit around and talk and discuss philosophy, rather than let's look at what God's Word has to say. And
well,
so
that's where it seems to be going.
And, oh, it is, yeah.
And I read Summa Contra Gentiles years ago by Aquinas, and he seemed to argue the same thing against Aristotle, who said, well, an eternal God could only think about himself.
Right.
And I guess I just didn't know if there were philosophical arguments that could answer that, or is it just mainly biblical, exegesis that...
Well, I think that you could develop, people have developed, I think, a sound philosophical argumentation, but it really depends upon where you're starting. And from my perspective, I think it was very clear that the open theists are not starting with God's revelation. I don't think that man's philosophy can in any way, shape, or form provide us the solid foundation for really knowing truth. So unless we're just sitting around trying to impress ourselves with our philosophical ramblings, then we need to start with God's revelation and build our philosophy from there.
Okay. Can I ask you one more question?
Stephen in Memphis isn't going to appreciate it, but you did call before he did, so you'll have to make it quick.
Well, in your inclusivism debate, it sounds similar to Peter Kreef's argument that it could be possible that a person could know the word of or the word or the eternal word without actually having heard of Jesus himself. Is there really any biblical argument for that? Because Peter Kreef, his own arguments just seem to be philosophical and nothing really out of the Scripture. I'm kind of wondering where they're getting this from.
Well, if you really wanted the only argumentation that they use, you'd want to look at both Sanders' books and Pinnock's books on the subject. They really like to focus upon Cornelius, and pretty much any Gentile that appears anywhere in Scripture becomes evidence of their position from their perspective. But it requires you to pick and choose what elements of that revelation you're going to look at. So when you say, are there biblical arguments? Sure, you can make a biblical argument, but that doesn't necessarily mean that it's a consistent biblical argument. So that's where we go with that. Hey, thank you very much for calling today. God bless. Thanks to everybody. Appreciate everybody calling in there. And next week, Stephen, sorry we didn't get to you, but why don't you call us next week? That was a good question. We'll pick that up there. And keep that number nearby. Call earlier in the show. We can talk longer with you. That's the good part of it. Thanks for listening to Dividing Line. We'll see you next week.
The Dividing Line has been brought to you by Alpha and Omega Ministries. If you'd like to contact us, call us at 602-973-0318 or write us at P.O. Box 37106, Phoenix, Arizona 85069. You can also find us on the World Wide Web at aomin.org. That's aomin.org, where you'll find a complete listing of James White's books, tapes, debates, and tracts. Join us again next Saturday afternoon at 2 p.m. for The Dividing Line.